So you're welcome to take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation, and we are going to just again start where we have every week to just to kind of set the stage for what Revelation is all about. And it really is this beautiful call and challenge to God's people, a call to understand that we are really like all seven churches in some ways wrapped into one. We can hear the call of God to each of us in a special and in particular way. It opens up in Revelation with this beautiful word which said, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is both written in it, because the time is near." And that's really our heart, our hope, our call. That it would not be just something we hear and comes in and out, but rather it's something that lands deeply in our hearts and minds. In a few verses from there, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." What a gift that God would love us enough that he would give us his word, that he would love us enough that he would send his son to this earth on our behalf, that he would love us enough that he would save us from our sins. No doubt about it. This book, these words, and in fact, of course, all of God's word is really from God with love, a beautiful letter to you, to us. And so together, we're going to do our best to both rejoice and reflect, to repent and renew. And I pray that as we study again this morning, in some ways, all four of those words would keep coming to mind. God, what are you calling me to rejoice over? What do you need me to really to take to heart? What is it that you're saying to me that I have to repent of? And then, Lord, in my repentance, may it not be just words, but rather something that really calls me to a renewed life. So we'll do our best this morning to that end. I want to introduce you this morning to a couple people that you may not know, and it's these guys. And the blanks are in your thing to fill out, but this is Eumenes and Attalus. Don't ask if that's accurate. I'm just going to go with it. Eumenes and Attalus. And so here we are. We have two of these guys, and you probably can't tell by their likeness in this picture, but they're brothers. Can you tell? I don't know if you can. But these two guys lived in the mid 150 BC. And Eumenes was a leader. He was the oldest of these two brothers, and so he became the leader of a place called Pergamum. You've heard of it, or the adjoining areas around that. And as he was leading, there was time came when he had to go off to war. And he went off to different areas to fight battles. And the word came back that Eumenes was killed. Well, what does that mean for younger brother who's next in line, Attalus? You're the next in line. You take the throne. You now become leader. And he does. But guess what? Wrong. Eumenes wasn't dead. They had given false information. Somehow that got back. Now, guess what that's going to cause? You would expect that in that time and day and age, Attalus would say, "I'm not giving up my power. I'm not giving up my reign. We thought you were dead. Sorry." But you know what Attalus does? He hands the scepter, he hands the power back to Eumenes. I mean, that's pretty stunning at any time, but in a time, a day and age where that type of conflict would instantly turn into war that could cause death between brothers, in this case, that didn't happen at all. He turns the power back to Eumenes. Amazing. It was said that after that, a coin had been minted. The picture on the one side of it is of Eumenes. And if you can see really carefully, you'll see there are two figures on the other side of these two brothers. Of two brothers who, yes, deeply loved each other. So much so that later on, Attalus was given this name, Philadelphos. And if you kind of look through that name, Phila is another word for love, Adelphos' brother. Attalus became that person with that little nickname, the one who loves his brother. And boy, did he ever. He even came to the point where the Roman Empire started to like, actually kind of like this Attalus better. We kind of got used to him when he was leading. And when Eumenes was gone, you know what? I think that was kind of good. And as they're trying to kind of foment some type of, again, conflict between the two, guess what Attalus says? Get out of here. My love is for my brother. You're not going to do this. You're not going to put me in charge. You're not going to foment this. No. Bottom line is no. And so Eumenes named a city after him. And guess which one that was? Yeah, this one. One of the seven churches. Philadelphia. So that becomes this place. Of course, this place exists, but he, at his eminence, who is leader in these broader areas, is able to say, now this city is going to be named after you, brother, because you showed incredible love. The sad reality, as time went on, even though the city was named after brotherly love, the idea of love of brother, of fellow humans, didn't sink too deeply into the culture of the people. And that can be really seen in some of the situations in that area. As time went on, this place called Philadelphia went through a horrendous earthquake. It's amazing as you look back in history how many different times earthquakes just devastated areas. And Philadelphia was one of those. In 17 AD, again, Christ is walking the face of the earth at this point. Devastates Philadelphia so badly that the Roman Empire says to the people in Philadelphia, you do not have to pay us anymore your taxes. Because you are in such a bad place, you're going to need all of the money that you have to somehow survive this horrible earthquake. But as it's being rebuilt, the people are so thankful for that idea that they were given this kind of freedom to use the money to help rebuild. I want you to take note of what they renamed their city to be for a short period of time. Neo Caesarea, Caesar's new city, a way of saying, thank you, Caesar, for giving us freedom from underneath of the challenge of having to pay these taxes. A new city name, underneath of the name called Philadelphia. But as I said, there was not at times a lot of Phila. Love amongst the Adelphia, the brothers. As you recall that from last week when we talked about Smyrna, there was this very clear thing that people had to do. You had to offer incense, and you had to speak very clearly and acknowledge that Caesar is your Lord. And to not do so, you could be punished, and punishment could well lead to death. This was the case in Smyrna. This is the case in Philadelphia. This was the case in all of those cities that we have been studying. But here's an interesting note, that because the Jewish religion had been already pre-established, it kind of was in existence prior to the coming of Caesar and this declaration that Caesar is Lord, the statement that you had to make, the Jewish community got a pass. They kind of got the hall pass to kind of not have to do this thing. And the Jewish religion became a recognized religion in that area. And because it was recognized, you didn't have to say those words, Caesar is Lord. As long as your name was on the rolls of the Jewish community. Interesting. If your name is on there, you have a pass. It's an acknowledged religion. You don't have to say those words. All of this stuff is setting us up for what Jesus Christ, through his witness John is going to say to the brothers and sisters in Philadelphia. I want to jump to here because in one of those cities we've studied already, there is a very well-maintained and historical artifact of a synagogue. Sadly, a lot of these synagogues are gone. There is testimony that a synagogue very similar to this was in Philadelphia. But I think in seeing the synagogue in Sardis, you will begin to be able to understand even more about what Jesus is going to say to the brothers and sisters in Sardis. So here we are. We're in the synagogue. If you look, that gate or that doorway is looking to a new court. You're going to see that. We're now sitting in that place in the center of the synagogue. And if you look closely, you can see all these different areas of mosaic tiles, of places where groups would sit to talk about, to study the Word of God. Think about Jesus at the time when he's going to the synagogue and he begins at the temple, that is, to be able to speak about all of these things. He's becoming the teacher to the teachers. They would sit in these little groups, in these little areas, and talk about those things. But you may only go in and through the door if you're a Jew and on the roll. This is what it looks like from the top, looking down, and you can kind of see the different courts. But you can clearly see the one opening that gets into that place. And we don't know exactly who would stand at that door, but someone would very clearly be able to say, you can come in and you may not come in. I'm going to check your name on the roll and you may come in. Or by facial recognition, the actual facial recognition, I know you, you may enter. So there became a time when the Jewish tradition and all of these Jews, as they begin to know and understand who Jesus is, this is the interesting part. Those who were becoming to understand who Jesus was were still going in. Facial recognition, right? They were on the rolls. But they would begin seated in the synagogue talking about the Messiah. So for the period of time, the Christians can kind of go almost covert or undercover because they've been on the rolls, they have facial recognition, and they already have this ability not to have to say Caesar is Lord. So this works. But as you can imagine, the time came when the Jew says, what are you doing? We hear you sitting in these groups talking about Jesus. We hear you. And we do not affirm Jesus. We don't affirm that he's the Messiah. You actually are talking about a blasphemous man and you're agreeing with him. There came a point that they said to these new sect, as they would see it, you are not allowed. And I don't care if we knew you. And I don't care if you are best friends, brothers, uncles, cousin. It doesn't matter. Your name is scratched from the roll. How dare you think that you can enter into this synagogue? For a while, they would be able to sit in these little spots, and you could kind of see all the different spots. Different groups of people would sit maybe in each one of these sections, and they would gather and talk. But then start thinking about the letter. With all of that background, let's turn to God's Word, Revelation chapter 3. It opens this way, chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Now, if you have an ESV version or a different version, this is one of the places where the other versions, I think, actually do a much better job of translating. And I want to give that to you here. The best translation, I think, comes from the NET version, and it just says this. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Holy One, the True One. The opening words in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 is much more a title pronouncement than it is just kind of adjectives to describe who Jesus is. No, these are the titles that he received. He's the Holy One. He's the True One. And why is that important? Well, in those synagogues, they would read scripture all the time. And one of the scriptures they would have read is from Isaiah. In fact, the Isaiah scroll was one of the most read and used and understood text of the Old Testament outside of the Torah. And guess what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25? Say it with me. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says, did you hear that? Part of the synagogue, and this is at the far end of the synagogue, is this stone table. Can you see it right here? Behind it were actually like bleachers where the high leaders would sit. On that stone, what would happen is they would take out of a special storage locker, as best as you can understand it, they would take the Isaiah scroll, they would walk it down in honor and reverence because it is God's word, and they would place it on that stone table right there. And then they would roll it out, and they would read a portion of scripture. Now, just think about it. Here you have all these people sitting in there, and perhaps in the midst, sitting in that group, was this group of this newish Jewish sect who, when they heard the reading of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, and it says, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? And the reader says, God is the Holy One. And in that little circle, they start talking and saying, those are the same words that the one who came that is called Messiah used about himself. He's the Holy One. Do you begin to see why there became such anger between these two groups? One is saying, how dare you say that one who's come from heaven to earth is also the Holy One? How dare you say that? And yet here in the text is this affirmation of the people of Philadelphia who probably had gathered in a synagogue very similar to the ones that I showed you, who realized that they were now saying something that was absolutely forbidden among the Jews. They were declaring something like we talked last week. Remember how we ended the service? Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Holy One, not A. He is the Holy One. He is taking the name of God on himself. For Jesus says that is absolutely inappropriate. Out. If you're going to believe that, get out of here. And your name, it's off of the rolls. And because it's off of the rolls, you now fall under the Roman jurisdiction. And you now must say, Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus is Lord, the Caesar is Lord. You have no longer the cover of the Jewish community. Out. Now, you have to understand that synagogue was not just simply a place where they, quote, read scripture. Absolutely was. But this was the center of life of the people. You would come there to dialogue. You'd come there to talk about the weather and to talk about the market. You would come there as families. I mean, this was the place of life for the Jewish community. And imagine what it was like for people in that Jewish sect to told, your name doesn't belong here anymore. Get out. And I don't want to see your face again around here. That's what the people in Philadelphia and Smyrna were experiencing. How far would you go in saying, but I believe it, and I'm willing to face any repercussions that may come, even though I could lose my family, I could lose my livelihood, I could lose my friends, I could lose it all. Not only does Jesus say in these opening words that I am the Holy One, I am God on the face of the earth, but secondly, that yes, I am the true one. I'm the one who speaks truth. I do not lie, because really the people who are lying about who Jesus is are those who are now denying that Christ is God. They are the ones who are lying. The true one is not just simply a truth speaker. No, this is the one who speaks the truth. He is the one who says he is the Messiah. He is who he says he is. And this one who speaks truth will do what he says. I trust that you begin to feel what these new Christians were going through as they lost the cover of family, as they lost the cover of the statement that they belonged to the Jewish community, and now they had to make the decision. Will they say Caesar is Lord? The text goes on. The words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Can you begin to see, perhaps, what was happening in the hearts and minds of those people who were listening to this? They knew what it felt like to be shut out. They knew what it felt like to be sent packing. And Jesus speaks to them, you are the ones who speak truth, and the one who truly holds the key is Jesus Christ. It is striking that this text really comes right out of Isaiah chapter 22. And look at the similarity of words. Here you have an interesting situation where there are two people, and one person called it the master of the palace. Some say, like, the secretary is the guard to the CEO. Have you ever heard this? If you can't get through the secretary, you can't get to the CEO. You can call, you can do whatever you want, but you're going to come and you're going to get a brick wall unless the secretary says you may come in. You won't get any attention of the CEO until you get past the secretary, the administrative assistants, or whatever you want to call that person. What happens if you can't go in? And in the end, who really holds the power? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 22, there was a person who was holding back people to going to see King David, and he became a scoundrel. And you can read the text later in Isaiah 22. God actually points him out. You have failed to allow people to come to the king. You have failed in your work. And so I'm going to raise up a new person to take your place, to allow, again, access to the king. And then he says this, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. We're going to have a new person to do this work. Back to Revelation chapter 3, what does it say? See, I'm now the one, Jesus says, who does the opening and the closing. I'm the one who provides the access to Christ. Do you remember what happened when Jesus rises from the dead, and actually even before that, when finally Christ dies, the temple curtain is what? It's torn in two. Why? Because through Christ, now there is access to the Father. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm the one who opens the door. You've experienced in your life a time and a place when the synagogue was not allowed to you to go in. You couldn't enter into that place any longer. But Jesus has opened the door to the kingdom of God. He is the undisputed authority to admit or exclude from the New Jerusalem. The Jewish sect couldn't come in anymore. But to the people of Philadelphia, he says, it's okay. Because through Christ, I hold the keys to a much better place. And yes, people of Philadelphia, you have maybe lost everything. You no longer could step foot in there. But you may now enter through Christ into a kingdom that's far better than any synagogue here on earth. The text goes on, verse 9, and you've seen that there's this ongoing work of talking about first this beautiful Christ title, and then normally we see an affirmation, and then a concern, and a cause for a course correction, and a complaint, all that stuff. And it really doesn't happen. Why? Because in Philadelphia, Christ is here simply to encourage the people, to affirm them, to come alongside of them in their deep struggle with the cultural context that they are now experiencing. I know your deeds, the text says. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus would say, when I am weak, then I am, then you are strong. People of Philadelphia, you may find yourself very weak. But in your weakness, there is immense strength. And you have shown it. And I commend you. I affirm what you have done. How did they show strength? Look at the last sentence. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. See this part with me. And have not denied my name. Remember what cover they had? The cover was they didn't have to ever say the words, what? Caesar is Lord. They had that cover. But when that cover's gone, now they have to do that. Now they have to speak those words. And will they or won't they? A governor in that region named Pliny would one day write to the emperor named Trajan. And I'm going to read this text, but I want you to just kind of let some of these words land in your heart. Pliny writes, governor in that region of Philadelphia, an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, and those who denied that they were or had been Christians I set free. Others named by the informers declared that they had been Christians. Just let the next word set. But then they denied it. Same word. Asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be. Some of them 3 years before, others many more, others as much as 25 years. They all worship your image and the statues of the gods and curse Christ. If you deny that you're Christian, you can go unpunished. The emperor writes back and says, oh, you observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny. In sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians, if they are denounced and have proved guilty, yeah, they are to be punished. But with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, and how do you prove it? by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. Do you see what's going on? This new little band of people who had come to fall in love with Jesus Christ, who had come to the point in their life where they acknowledged that, yes, he is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is our Lord. He is God on earth. We have come to believe that. We have come to fall at his feet and acknowledge that. And now we're faced with the reality that even our friends maybe are writing our names on some other scroll or other document saying, that one's a Christian. That one says it's a Christian. And now they're going around and finding out, hey, your name is on there. Denounce it. Fall at the feet of Caesar and say it. Or off to prison. This is what's happening in Philadelphia. I can't help but to think, would my actions and my life and who I profess and how I live cause my name to be on such a scroll, on such a document? And God forbid if the day would come when someone would ask me, are you a Christian? What would I say? What would you say? Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have kept my word and have not, you haven't denied me. And I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see what Jesus is saying to the Philadelphians? You've stood strong despite maybe your small church, despite the small group of people. You in your weakness have stood strong. You have acknowledged my name. You didn't deny that you knew me and that you love me. And because of that, I will acknowledge you. And on top of that, Philadelphians know the day is coming when I'm going to flip the script upside down. I'm going to turn it all over. Those people that made you fall at your feet and have to say, Caesar is Lord, and you didn't. There's a day coming, Philadelphians, when those people that slandered your name, that maybe even would rise up to cause death among you, the day is coming when those people will be the ones on the ground. And your profession, your life in Christ, your acknowledgement that Christ is King will be vindicated. One day they're going to have to acknowledge that truly you are loved by Christ. The text goes on, and since you then have kept my commands to endure patiently. What beautiful words. I know some of you in life, it's maybe been hard. It's challenging. Sometimes you are put in places that are very challenging to acknowledge that you are a Christian. There's other places where you're going to be called to stand up and affirm that you are a Christian, and it's hard. And here's what Jesus says. I see you. I know you. I stand alongside of you, and I affirm that every single day you continue to endure patiently. You are one of those people who have this long obedience in the same direction. You keep on carrying on. You're doing the little things day after day. I remember growing up, and my mom was a night nurse. She actually was a night nurse for some 37 years. She worked in the OB department. And there'd be days where she'd come out of work at about 7:30 a.m., come home and have breakfast, and then church started at 10. And I was wondering, you know, will mom go to church? And you know what? There were many times where she would. Maybe get a really quick cat nap in and go to church. And sometimes she would, not surprisingly, fall asleep. Now, there's times as a pastor, there's some times I'm almost like, I see you. You think you don't know that you fall asleep? Yeah, try me. I remember talking to a youth one day in my former church, and he sat right there in the balcony. And I can remember just kind of laying back and just, he was out. And after church, I walked up to him and says, we'll just call him, no, we won't call him by any name. I said, hey, how was your nap today? And he looked at me and says, you can see me from up there? I'm like, oh my goodness, am I just blind? Yeah, I saw that you had a great nap. However, I never called somebody out from the pulpit about falling asleep in church. You know why? Because a mother sometimes would work all night and get in the car when she had nothing left to give, and she would drive to church. And she'd sit in that service, and sometimes the church was just warm enough, and her night had been long enough, and she'd fall asleep. You know what she was doing? She was saying, it's very important that I'm in worship with my family. I need to be there. And you know what I remember to this day? I don't remember my mom falling asleep. That's not what I remember. You know what I remember? A mom who was faithful, who kept doing the little things, who followed her God to just, I'm going to be there. You know, I've said to my wife 1,000 times over, I'll never call somebody out for falling asleep. Some of you maybe have come and you worked all night, but you're here. Because you know that this is part of the long obedience in the same direction. And I both applaud you, and most importantly, Jesus says, well done. You keep doing the little things. You see, for the Philadelphians, it was life and death. And I said last week, we got these like minor league persecutions. But the question for us is, when we hear this text, do we just kind of like close our ears and minds and go on? Or do we actually say, God, give me just a little bit of that same zeal. Just give me just a little bit of the same strength to be able to stand in the face of my minor league persecutions and my minor league challenges. Because I want my life and everybody around me to know that I am a true follower of you. Help me, God. Help me. And then to hear these beautiful words from Jesus, he would say to him, not only do I see you, but I love this next part. Not only do I see your endurance, I will keep you. You remember what John would write about what Jesus would pray in John 17? He would say this. My prayer is, Jesus would pray, is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Anyone ever tell you and made you think that somehow being a Christian was going to be piece of cake, all coming up roses all the time? That maybe if you believe, you will be wealthy. That if you believe, you'll be healthy. That's bunk. It's a lie. Jesus even would make that claim. There's going to be hardship, and there's going to be pain, and there'll be times when your faith is challenged, and there'll be time when you will want not to be enduring patiently in your minor league sufferings. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to just kind of take you out of this world. No, I'm going to remind you that I'm with you in the middle of it, and I see you. And when you acknowledge my name, I'm going to affirm that, and I'm going to love on you, and I'm going to help you to know that I haven't just abandoned you in the middle, that I am with you. So what he says then, hold on. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on. Stand firm. Stand fast. Continue patiently on. And then when you do, when you realize that in your standing firm, you are an overcomer. You become, as one said, a Nike Christian, an overcomer, as Nike. You are given these beautiful three words. Look what he says. I will make you a pillar. I will give you a new name. And I will make sure to write that name in a new book. Can you hear all of what Jesus is saying in regards to what you have just heard? I don't know what it feels like to be a pillar. That doesn't sound like an overexciting thing. But in the ancient times, pillars were critical. As you know, pillars were what held up the roof. Pillars are things that today are still standing. Of all the other things that have fallen apart, pillars still stand. And if you go to those areas, you'll find pillars, as I've put here on the picture, pillars that are named. They have an inscription on them saying something about maybe who was in this community. A pillar reminding you of the strength of a particular person. If I would ask you someday, who are the pillars of the Churchill community? Who are the pillars of Manhattan Christian Reformed Church? Do you have names kind of spinning through your mind? You know what it means. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar. I'm going to plunk you down. But that pillar is not going to be here on earth. That pillar is going to be in a new heaven and a new earth where you'll stand firm and strong and be permanent forever. And on that pillar, there's going to be this beautiful name that is written. Well, what's the name? What does this look like? How do I understand what this name is all about? Well, Robert Mounce would help us understand a little bit. To the city that experienced devastating earthquakes, that had caused people to flee to the countryside and establish temporary dwellings, the promise of permanence within a new Jerusalem would have a special meaning. Yes, it would. You're a pillar. And all this idea about these new names, Neo Caesarea, the changing of the names. Now, I'm going to give you a permanent name, and I'm going to give you a permanent fixture in a permanent Jerusalem. And no earthquake is ever going to take it away. The text goes on, then I looked up. This is from Revelation chapter 14. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And his name, and his Father's name, was on their foreheads. And Jesus says, you know, all these names that they keep changing, the only name that matters, child of God. And God says, I'm going to write that on your forehead. Yeah, your name may be taken out of a scroll or out of a book, and you're not any longer able to go into the synagogue. You have a new identity, child of God. Oh, you may find your name in a book that calls you out as a Christian. It's okay, your name is written in a new book. And that one is so much more important. The very end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, no longer will there be any more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It's okay, people of Philadelphia. All those places maybe where your name is or isn't. Earthly, it makes a difference. But heavenly, you know what matters? Is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and on your forehead you bear the name, Child of the King. Mounce will go on to say, the impact of this threefold inscription is to show that the faithful belong to God. They hold citizenship in a new Jerusalem. No, not a new Caesarea. Not a Neo Caesarea. No, in a new Jerusalem. And in our a special way, related to Christ. Child of the King. Permanent passport. No renewals. No expiration date. Stamped. You belong. What an encouragement to the people of Philadelphia. I wonder if they were reading that text when they knew about Polycarp. Remember him? Bishop of Smyrna. We talked about him last week. Remember what happened to him? At age 86, he was called to defy Christ and to bow down just one time and say, Caesar is Lord. But what you may not know is what also happened that day. And it's written in a little book or in a little letter called The Letter of the Smyrnians. And this is what it said in that little letter. So it befell the blessed Polycarp, who having with those from Philadelphia suffered martyrdom in Smyrna, 12 in all, especially remembered more than the others by all men, so that he is talked of even by the heathen in every place, for he showed himself not only a notable teacher, but also a distinguished martyr, whose martyrdom all desired to imitate, seeing that it was after the past pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you notice the unnamed people who died with Polycarp that day? Philadelphians, to whom that letter that we just studied was written. People from Philadelphia who would look at Caesar or at Pliny and when asked, deny the Lord, they would say, literally, not on my life. Oh, may we have at least a little bit of the same strength in our minor league persecutions to live faithfully until God calls us home. Amen.